now could we open our Bibles, please, in the Gospel according to Mark and in chapter 9. The Gospel by Mark, chapter 9. And could we read together from verse number 33? Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And he, the Lord Jesus, came to Capernaum. And being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one such little children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than, having two hands, to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than, having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than, having two eyes, to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." We trust the Lord will bless to us the public reading of the Scriptures. Perhaps most of us are more acquainted with the first section of John of Mark chapter 9, that lovely section that deals with the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the beautiful ministry that surrounds that portion of the Word of God. But I, this evening, want to proceed from that, not having any time to say anything about the transfiguration, but to cover perhaps less known ground in the second part of the chapter. The disciples having come down with the Lord Jesus from the glories of the Mount of Transfiguration scene, having come down into the valley, touched demon possession, and then took their journey from the Mount, possibly Hermon, right on to Capernaum. And of course the section that we are dealing with now opens up with their entry into Capernaum. And it's that section I want to deal with this evening, as the Lord gives help and as time permits. We are coming along the road, and we are coming into Capernaum, a place that's well known, especially to Mark. And if you accept that there is a strong Petrine influence in Mark's writings, you will see that it's a place that's well known to Peter. Peter belonged to Capernaum. He was a native of Capernaum. Peter's home was in Capernaum. And that is why, so often, Mark speaks about Capernaum and the house in Capernaum. Most students are agreed that Peter was looking over Mark's shoulder when Mark wrote his gospel, and that Mark no doubt received most of the information for his gospel direct from the lips of the Apostle Peter. And that is why Peter so often refers to the house in Capernaum, because it was Peter's own home. It was the house in which Peter lived. You remember the first occasion in this gospel when Mark speaks about that house. It's the house into which the Lord Jesus came, and there was sickness in the house. Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And in the house, the Lord Jesus went, bringing with him blessing, and the fever left the woman, and from the sick bed she's raised to minister unto him. I think you know, Mark has a moral order in these occurrences of the house, as well as historical order. In other words, Mark is saying, that's the first occurrence of Christ touching the house of Peter. For that, of course, is the way in which Christ first touched our homes, isn't it? There's something lovely about being enabled to carry Christ into a home, especially into an unsaved home. Some of us had that privilege when the Lord saved us. We were able to go into a home where Christ's name was little known and speak about the Lord Jesus and carry Christ into the home and watch this one getting saved and that one getting saved and another one getting saved. Because when Christ touches our homes, the first thing that Christ does is to touch our homes for blessing and carry blessing into the home. Now that's the first occurrence of the house at Capernaum in the Markan Gospel. But the second occurrence, you remember, is somewhat different. You come to chapter 2 of the Gospel, and there it's a man who's sick of the palsy, and he has four friends who are desirous of bringing that man to Christ. But Christ is in the house in Capernaum, Peter's house, Peter's home, but the man must get to Christ. And because Christ is in the house, the roof tiling of Peter's house is destroyed. They tore open the roof and they lowered a man right down to Christ. And Peter has to learn another lesson, which very often Christians are slow to learn. That the Christ who touched my home with blessing is the Christ who now demands that home in its entirety to be yielded to him for his service. And dear saints of God, that's a very important lesson to learn, perhaps unnecessary in the midst of Irish hospitality. But Christ does expect that homes that have been touched with him for blessing are homes now that should be sacrificed for the glory and service of Christ, cost what it may, in that home. These homes now belong to him unreservedly. Now then, we're in the last occurrence in chapter 9 of this remarkable home at Capernaum, the home of Peter. And this passage brings us to this. He came to Capernaum. As they made that journey from the Mount of Hermon, right down through those dusty roads to Capernaum, the way in which they moved is indicated time and again in Mark's Gospel. If you turned over to the next chapter, we shan't for time's sake, verse 32, indicates how the disciples moved on that occasion. Christ was out in front, and the band of disciples came on behind. And like the true leader that he was, he always led his own forth. And he's out in front of them while they're coming behind. And as they come behind him, they become engaged in this terrible argument, perhaps even a very vociferous argument, about who should be the greatest amongst them. Have you ever noticed, dear saint, that on every occasion when the Lord Jesus raised the issue of his death with his disciples, the first question that sprung to their minds was not one of sorrow that he was going to die, but who was going to succeed him? Who would now take his place? Immediately, he intimated to them that he would be killed, and he's just done this in the section. Immediately he did that, they sprung to all of their minds, now then, who's going to be the leader? Will it be me? Will it be another? And of course, you have that long, interminable argument about succession. Who is it that is going to succeed Christ? And right down through the ages, century after century, generation after generation, and in every sect of Christendom, the same old argument has raised its head. There is not a sect in Christendom today that has not been troubled with it. Who is going to be the greatest amongst them? Who will be the vicar of Christ? Who will be the archbishop? Who will be the one who will be the representative of Christ on earth? Who control the so-called Church of Christ? That argument has raged furiously. And every time one dies, the great theme of succession has got to be raised again. Roman Catholics have their Pope. Episcopalians have their primate. Presbyterians have their moderator. And so it passes. Right down the line, every denomination is faced with the same old problem. Who should be the greatest amongst them? Have you ever thought about the position in the Markan Gospel, indeed in the Synoptic Gospels, of this incident? You know that Catholicism says Peter was the man, because at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord had said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." So that Peter is the man, really. Peter is the vicar of Christ, and he's the rock on which the church was to be built. Well then, that is the Catholic interpretation of the section that deals with Caesarea Philippi. But then, Caesarea Philippi is Mark chapter 8. This is Mark chapter 9. Or if you like, Caesarea Philippi is Matthew chapter 16. The parallel incident is Matthew chapter 17. You see, this follows Caesarea Philippi. Now you can see how easily the Roman Catholic argument is answered with that. If it had been that at Caesarea Philippi the Lord had said, "Peter, you're the man. You're going to be my successor. I'm going to build my church in you," then that would make nonsense of this chapter now, wouldn't it? The question would never have arisen again. For Peter would have said, "Look, you heard him say last week that I was the man. You heard him say that he was going to build his church on me. Why argue now? But Peter never understood the Lord to say that he would be his successor. And of course, if any of the disciples for a moment had thought the Lord meant that, what point would there have been in an argument like this? The whole passage would be pointless. They would never dreamed of arguing about the successor, for they would all have said, of course, the Lord has made Peter the man. But you see, the Lord never did that. The Lord never made anybody the man. The Lord never appointed a successor, for he never intended that anyone should take his position. In Colossian language, that in all things he might have preeminence. And there is no man on earth who dares to take upon himself the position exclusively reserved for our beloved Lord. And never, dear saints of God, subscribe to any doctrine in assembly life that might give rise to that. Assembly life itself should be a protest against that type of thing. The sin of clerisy acknowledges it in displacing Christ from that position. Never allow that to come into assembly life. I hear some of my brethren speaking about so-and-so is the leading brother. Well, there's no leading brother, or there ought not to be a leading brother. God may gift a man, I know, above other men, but God's assemblies are not controlled by a man, no matter how good that man may be or how spiritual he may be. There is always a plurality of godly overseeing brethren, or ought to be, to guide the affairs of the people of God. And you watch it, for that principle will raise its head, I'm perfectly sure, in this generation, if the Lord doesn't come by then. I think assemblies will be faced with that type of thing. Resident pastors amongst the people of God can easily develop into the sin of clerisy. Succession from the Lord is never taught in the Word of God. But then, they're in the house. They've had their argument. And now, of course, when they come into the house, the argument ceases. And they're seated now in front of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, as he's lined his disciples up before him, now then, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And to their horror, they discovered that while he was out in front and they were coming on behind, every word that they had spoken was heard and noted by Christ. And now they're brought into the house to give an account for every word that they had spoken as they sojourned right through the house. And sitting before them, now he said, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And they never for a moment thought that every word that they were speaking was being registered by Christ, and that in the house they will be accountable for it again. You see, I'm sure, dear saint of God, the clear lesson in Mark chapter 9. There's going to come a time when each one of us in this meeting, if we belong to Christ, are going to be in the house. And he's going to have us before him again in that great day. And he's going to say, now then, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? And all these silly arguments and all the troubles and divisions and bickerings and quarrelings, all that bitterness of spirit, all the hard things that have been said, all of that is being recorded now. And we may not be aware, or we may forget, that while he's on in front, every word that's being said, dear saint of God, is being recorded there, and you've got to meet it again. You've got to meet it again. And the day is going to come very soon when every one of us are going to be in the house, and he's going to array us before him again on that great day of review. And he'll say, "Now then, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" And they held their peace, ashamed that by the way they had ever entered into an argument with each other at all. Oh dear saint of God, would God that the lesson would be stamped upon our every heart, that these fruitless bickerings and quarrelings might be dealt with now, for the Lord is listening to every one of them and will call us into account for them. So they held their peace, and then he took a little child and set that child down in the midst of them. There are some lovely lessons in the passage that he teaches from the little child. This is one of the many instances when the Lord Jesus used an object lesson to make his teaching clear. The teaching of the Lord was never difficult to follow. It's only preachers who make teaching difficult to follow. The Lord Jesus never was difficult to follow in his preaching. He took a little child, and in a very few words, he taught a lesson that it's taken some of us the most of our lives to try to learn and then to teach. He said, "There's little child, now then, if you want to be this, if you're wanting this position, this place, here's the road to it, to be like the child." Look at verse 35, the two phrases at the end. "He shall be last of all and servant of all." In other words, the road up in this kingdom is to take the road down. If you want really to be valuable for Christ, if you want your life to tell for Christ, the only road to it is not to fight for position, but to be prepared to take the low place. You've got to be prepared to be last of all and servant of all. The brother who's last of all, of course, is never a very difficult brother to deal with in the assembly, is he? That's the man that you simply cannot hurt. He might be the brother who's the secretary of the company, the corresponding brother, and his brother may say to him, "Look, we're taking the job off you. We've got a man who can do it better than you." But you see, that man doesn't take the hurt. Some brothers do that, you know. Leave the company and go to another assembly because they took the job away. But you see, this man accepts in his spirit that he's last of all anyway. He may raise the singing in the meeting until the brethren think someone can do it better than him. And there's no hurting much when you do that with a man like this. You can take off him every job that he's got, and he'll never defend himself. You never get this man standing on his dignity. You never get this man defending his reputation, because already he's accepted in his spirit that he's last of all anyway. And you can strip him of every office in the assembly. You can take every job from him in the assembly. You can put him to the very lowest part of the assembly, and he just does his job there because he's last of all anyway. You can never cause offense to a man like that. That's the answer, isn't it, dear friend, to touchiness in the assembly. If we learned that spirit, we would not be so easily touched, and tempers would not be raised so easily by trouble in the assembly if we accepted that we were last of all. And then, of course, the other side of the coin is that he's servant of all. You see, the man who is last of all, you can strip him of every job he's got, he'll not complain. The man who's servant of all, you can give to him every job in the assembly and he'll do it. He'll do it without murmuring. He's not the man who complains that he always gets the heavy end of the stick. He is not the man who is always moaning about his turn and someone else not getting their turn. This man is prepared to work for the assembly. Supposing he's got to do everything, he'll do it for the sake of the assembly, because, after all, he's accepted in his spirit that he's only a servant of the saints. He's servant of all. And the Lord is indicating this is the road for true usefulness, not clamoring for position, but accepting last of all and servant of all. Now then, that takes us on to the more difficult section in verse number 38. John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name. When I was studying the Gospel by Mark, I spent a long time between verse 37 and 38, for I could see no connection. Often, when you're studying the Word of God, you may meet with that. At least, I like to find, in expounding the Scriptures, a sequence of thought, and I think if you get that, you can be pretty sure that you're on right lines, without having to force anything into the passage. Until it dawned upon me that John was probably doing what many of us are capable of doing and have done since. You think of the circumstances. The Lord is giving a ministry that's getting right into the conscience of these disciples. It's going right across their brain, and they're feeling terribly disturbed by it. And every word he's speaking is a word that's going deeper and deeper and deeper into their conscience. Then John thinks, let's get him off this ministry. Let's move him from exposing our conscience. Let's get him onto an argument about the point of doctrine. A good going theological discourse. Let's anything at all but off this simple but necessary ministry. That often happens, you know. Often happens. The ministry that we need most is very often the simplest ministry in the Word of God. Ministry that's on the very surface, which gets right to our conscience, but which all too often we don't want to listen to. All right, says John, here's a knotty doctrinal problem to deal with, and of course, it's been dealt with, hasn't it, ever so often since. You know the tremendous arguments that have raged around this passage, and the interpretations and applications from the passage, and what damage has been done through simply, I judge, not looking at the context of the Scripture. I judge that error can only be taught when the Scriptures are taught uncontextually. If you get a teacher taking up verses in their context, that man cannot go wrong. It's only when a passage is hauled out of its context and applied to some other circumstance that wrong teaching comes out. Now then, here's John's problem. We saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can quickly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And you've heard the passage handled ever so often, haven't you? The first thing is, where did the man come from? And nobody's quite certain. He may have been one of the 70 commissioned by the Lord. It's not absolutely certain where he came from. But what is certain? The force, the teaching of the passage is not to decide whether the disciples had a right to link up with that man or not. That's not in the passage at all. And the arguments that have raged around that and dragged the passage into that are not spiritual nor scriptural. That's not the point. The point of the passage is whether the disciples have a right to forbid that man or not, not whether they should join up with him or not, but whether they have a right to forbid the man who's doing
what they had just tried to do and failed. They had met a demon-possessed boy. They had tried to cast out the demon, and they failed. The Lord did it for them. Now, on the road, they met another man who could do what they couldn't do. And since they couldn't do it, the only other thing they could do was turn round to criticize the man who could. Well, of course, I need hardly apply that. That happens ever so often. And what the Lord is saying is, you disciples have no right to criticize a man who's doing something in my name that you couldn't do yourselves. And neither have we. Neither have we. I don't get disturbed in the least when the Lord uses other men from other places to lead souls to Christ. I never get disturbed at that. I've no right to get disturbed. On the contrary, I've a right to rejoice. Now, the point of the passage is not whether I should be there with that man. That's not what he's dealing with. He's dealing with my spirit in relation to what that man's doing. And if God, in his sovereignty, is pleased to use that man to lead souls to Christ, thank God for it. My spirit rejoices with that man, and I've no right to try to hinder what he's doing. But you see, that is because the context is simply that man belongs to Christ. You can see the position. There are 12 disciples gathered around the person of Christ. There's one man who's not gathered around the person of Christ. There are 12 disciples who are right positionally. Alas and alack, they're wrong conditionally. They've no power in their lives. They can't cast out a demon. But they're on right ground. They're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're never asked to leave that position. Positionally, they're right. Albeit, conditionally, they're wrong. On the other hand, you've a man who, positionally, he's wrong. He ought to be gathered to Christ, for there is no other gathering ground in all the Word of God. I know of only one ground for gathering for the people of God, and that is not on the ground of a sectarian name, no matter how scriptural the name may be, and not even on the ground of a doctrine, no matter how good the doctrine may be. But there's one ground, and one ground only for gathering, and that is to gather into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Any other ground from that must be wrong ground, for it's not scriptural. But here's a man who's not gathered to Christ. But listen, he's got power in his life. He's got power in his ministry, and the position which so often obtains today is seen in seed there. A company of saints who are positionally right and have no power, and a man who is positionally wrong and has power. What do you do? How do you react? Here's an assembly of God's people, and souls are not getting saved. And there's not much power in the assembly. There's not much doing at all in the assembly. And here's a place down the road, and they're a company of live wires. Oh, we know that they've taken denominational ground. They're not gathered to the name of Christ, but there are souls being saved there. What do? Leave the ground of gathering and join up? Never. That's not the point of the passage at all. The point that he's dealing with is this. That man belongs to Christ. And that's exactly, isn't it, what he says in verse 40. Verse 41. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Now catch that. Because ye belong to Christ. That man belongs to Christ. Listen, dear saints of God. That immediately gives the disciples a link with that man. Now, bear in mind, I'm not dealing with the ground of gathering. I'm dealing simply with the context of the passage. That man belongs to Christ, and I've got links with that man. I may never have fellowship with him in his church life, but I've got links with the man simply because he belongs to Christ, and so have you. So have you. With every born-again believer, every blood-bought saint, you've got links with that person because he belongs to Christ. I was in a restaurant on Thursday in Glasgow. Sitting over the road, I saw a company of men who stood up at their table to give thanks for their food. And immediately I felt my spirit leaping. In that vast restaurant, there was a company of men who were acknowledging Christ. And I felt, out of all the company that met there, my spirit was linked with these men. Simply because they belonged to Christ. For that gives us link. And I'm happy in my spirit to recognize every believer in my hometown who belongs to Christ. Now, I don't meet with them, and they don't meet with me. But I want to keep my spirit free towards every one of them. I have no bitterness towards them. I love them for Christ's sake. I love them in Christ, simply because they belong to Christ. But that's because that is the context of the passage. Because you belong to Christ. You know, there's another passage which is almost contradictory to this. Look at that word in verse 40. For he that is not against us is on our part. Now bear in mind the context. The man belongs to Christ. The Lord Jesus says this. He that is not against us is on our part. You've got links with him. If you cared to turn, and we shan't for the sake of time, into the Gospel by Matthew chapter 12, and in verse 30, you would find a verse that says this, for he that is not with me is against me. Oh, but you say, that's a direct contradiction to Mark 9. Mark 9 says, he that is not against us is on our part. Matthew 12, verse 30 says, he that is not with me is against me. Why the difference? Only in the context. If you take these verses contextually, you cannot go wrong. In the context of a man who belongs to Christ, you can say, he that is not against us is on our part. But when you come into Matthew chapter 12, you're in a section now that's dealing with the kingdom of God or the house of the strong man, the house of Satan. And you're either in that house or you're in this house. And in Matthew 12 now, you're dealing with the ground of gathering. So that verse 30 says, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. You have almost the exact opposite from Mark chapter 9. Matthew 12, if that man is not with me, what happens? He's against me. Why? Because he that gathereth not with me, and you're in the ground of gathering now. What is that man guilty of now? He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. It's as serious as that. I dare not slight any child of God that I meet, no matter where he meets. I dare not slight that believer because he belongs to Christ. But I dare not move off the ground of gathering to the name of Christ. I dare not encourage sectarianism. And that, dear saint of God, is my prime reason for not being able to serve in the denominations. I care not how many Christians may gather there. If that company is not an assembly of God, gathered into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sin is serious. What is the sin?
The Lord says, "He that is not with me is against me." That's the sin of sectarianism, against gathering to the name of Christ. "And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." How serious. I must stop. My time is gone. Just a touch on the end of the section, for it, there are difficulties there, and I'll sit down. Verse 42 is the verse that deals with offences against my brother. I dare not linger to say anything there. Safe to say, it's a serious thing to stumble a brother in Christ. From verse 43 to the end of the chapter, you've a section that deals with offences, stumbling blocks in myself. Not now stumbling my brother, but stumbling blocks in myself. Let me say very hurriedly, the passage is only difficult if you don't see the correct context of it. Does it mean that a man has to literally cut off his hand, cut off his foot, or pluck out his eye? Does it mean that a believer can be eventually lost in hell? For it's believers he's speaking to, it's disciples he's speaking to. This is easily handled tomorrow night, and I've no doubt gospel preachers amongst us have preached the gospel from it. So have I, and will do again if the Lord gives me help. But that's not the teacher's job. To teach from the passage is to show that the word is spoken to disciples, not to sinners. Is it possible then for a believer to be in hell? Is it possible that after all a believer might be lost? Well, I needn't linger there. We heard in prayer that our salvation is eternal, and so it is. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. No believer, no born-again, blood-bought believer will ever be in hell. But very hurriedly, there are several words in your New Testament used for hell. There's the word of Luke chapter 16, the rich man who died and went to hell, the word Hades. There's the word in 2 Peter chapter 2, the word Tartarus. This is a different word from either of these. It's not Tartarus, it's not Hades, it's not Sheol. This is the word Gehenna. It's a word that's used only 12 times in the New Testament scriptures. 11 times by the Lord Jesus, and only once by James in his epistle. It's a word that indicates a peculiar hell that's known on earth to men for burning up testimonies. It's the prefix ge is the prefix for valley, and the root is from the word Hinnom. It's from the valley of Hinnom of the Old Testament scriptures. There's a lot could be said in that which we'll have to leave. It's simply something that relates to earth, that can burn up what is on earth. It's the demands that hell makes upon earth. And that's the context, you've got it here. The Lord is saying, if Gehenna makes demands upon you, upon your eye, upon your hand, or upon your feet, then you watch it. You watch it. For while your soul will never be in hell, your life, your testimony, could be burned up and withered in life now. It's possible that hell, Gehenna, could lay hold upon your testimony and drag you down and leave you with nothing for Christ in your life at all. So that if hell makes demands upon your eye, and it could, you see, there are ever so many people can be attracted by the eye. This weekend, Scotland is full of it. Football fans are almost crazed with excitement over a great football match. And thousands upon thousands are glued with their eye to an instrument that depicts that match. And they're held. They're held. And it may be that some of God's dear people are captivated by their eye, and the Lord says it's better if you pluck that eye out, if you disciplined it now, if you enter into self-discipline with yourself. It may be feet, it may be hand, in other words, anything in the body, anything you've got, It could be your education, young man, and education's not wrong. Would God I had more of it. But it could be that in becoming educated, the devil could claim that and bring your testimony down. And if he does that, it's not worth it. Far better if you remain illiterate than that you get a degree and be brought down by the world. I could take you tonight to a man in Stevenson who used to be one of the best open-air gospel preachers we had. Until he got promotion in the business world, until eventually he got the length of the boardroom with his feet under the boardroom table, but there were cigarettes there, and there was whiskey there, and the other director did it, and one day he did it, and he only sits at the back of a gospel meeting now on a Sunday night, dejected, broken, a spiritual wreck. Far better if he had never been anything more than a common labourer and retained his testimony for Christ than to get to the top and lose that. That man that wrote that lovely hymn, kept, safely kept, my fears away are swept. In weakness to my God I cling, while foes around me calmly sing, kept, safely kept. The man who wrote that hymn was an Ayrshire man, and he died a backslider. He was promoted from Galston in Ayrshire to London, and from London to South Africa, and represented the British government in South Africa. And William Blake came back to Galston years later. He said to a friend of mine in Galston, I can see him yet with tears running down his cheeks, said he, I got to the top, right to the top of the ladder. I couldn't get higher, as high as the British government could put me. And then he sadly added, but oh, what a price I paid for it. Oh, what a price. Dear saints of God, the most important thing you've got in life is your testimony for Christ. You value it and keep it with all your life.